Nice to see everyone. I am going to try to finish chapter 13 today. I think we can. I'm pretty sure we can. And then we can have more discussion about what we cover today. And then also the whole book of Hebrews. And if we have any time left over, any other biblical or theological issues you'd like to cover, we'll see how we can, how we do here. But let's first start by remembering our baptismal promises and then having a prayer for God's blessings. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for this journey on the book of Hebrews, seeing how intimately the Old Testament and the New Testament are so connected with having promises and fulfillment. The Jesus that was coming and the Jesus that has come. Bless us now as we conclude this wonderful study in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Okay, we are on verse 14 of chapter 13, verse 14. And I think what I'll do instead of reading to the end, we'll just, as I did last week, take it verse by verse. And we'll see how many passages we look up. To save time, I may just make a comment on some things and give you the references or just look up one passage instead of five or six that I sometimes do. So we finished off last week with verse 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And you remember the application that we had for that is that we are to be willing to carry our cross and be made fun of or criticized or even persecuted for the name of Christ. And so that's what he's telling these Jewish Christians who are seeing their Gentile brothers and sisters persecuted, and now they're being a little bit persecuted, to say, do not go back to Judaism. This is to be expected, that we are to be ostracized and persecuted for Christ. And that was sort of verse 13. And then verse 14 picks up that thought. For, and you can say the for, the word because here in this world we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, a couple of things, if you're taking notes, I'll just give you some references. In Hebrews 11:13, he reminded us that we're strangers or aliens or pilgrims in this world. This is not our permanent home. I mean, many of you, most of you know that. We sing hymns like that, and Peter talks about it. And we also find other references to this idea of a city. In Hebrews, we had a couple other references to this city, this enduring city that's coming. Hebrews 11, verses 10 and 16. Hebrews 12, 22. And then in Galatians 4, 26, Paul, it's the only time he does it as far as I know, Paul makes a reference in Galatians 4, 26 to the heavenly Jerusalem, the one that awaits us on the day of the resurrection. And then in Revelation 21:2, you might remember this passage where John in his vision sees the heavenly Jerusalem descending in front of him. So the idea here is that we're only pilgrims here. Heaven is our home. So he's reminding them of that. Don't let anything in this world, not even persecution or death, don't let anything in this world take you away from Christ. Because this world is only temporary, but the next one is forever. And the only ones that will participate in that new heavenly Jerusalem are those who have had a relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's what he's saying again, the city that is to come. And then verse 15, through him, and that means faith, by faith, let us continually offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. Now, this is in contrast, in the greater context of the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, in contrast to animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifices are no more. They're not necessary. Because remember, we've been through the letter of the Hebrews. All those animal sacrifices were symbols. All of those animal sacrifices pointed to, as John says in his account of the baptism of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God. In contrast to all those animal sacrifices that takes away the sin of the world. So we don't, they don't participate in sacrifices anymore. But we do participate in a sacrifice of praise. This, we can kind of read into this what Peter says explicitly in his, one of his letters. This is kind of behind this is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. You know, in the Old Testament, only the priest offered the sacrifices. But now all Christians are priests, the priesthood of all believers, and they offer sacrifices too, not of animals, but here the sacrifice of praise to God because of Jesus Christ, through him, through Christ. That is the fruit of lips, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now, a couple of things here. Acknowledge his name. Write down, if you're taking notes, Matthew 10, 32 to 34. That's the verse where Jesus says, whoever acknowledges me before my, you know, before people, I will acknowledge before my Father. I'm paraphrasing on the judgment day. But whoever denies me, I will deny him on the judgment day, knowing him. So that's a very, this idea of acknowledging. And we also have it in Romans 10, 9 and 10. You'll see that about confessing Christ. Now, the other thing here, I just want to remind you, we've done this in the distant past. The idea of acknowledging his name, it doesn't mean just Jesus. But more often than not, in the New Testament, especially when it talks about God and Jesus, the word name kind of is a substitute word for doctrine or revelation. And the illustration I often use, if I say the name Adolf Hitler, you just don't think of the name Adolf Hitler. What do you think about? The entire history associated with Adolf Hitler. And that's how the word name is often used in the New Testament too, when it talks about the name of God or the name of Jesus. It's his revelation. It's what you know about this man, Jesus Christ. And so that's what he's saying that as well. And then verse 16, do not neglect to do good. And there's many passages on that that we won't look up, the idea to do good. And specifically, and I think this and is a sort of an explanatory and, what I mean is to share what you have. Now, I think in the context, there's nothing wrong to make it share in a general sense. There's nothing wrong with that. But I think in the context of the letter, again, it's sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ who are being persecuted, whose maybe property has been confiscated and things like that. So it's really in the context, sharing with brothers and sisters in Christ who in some way are being persecuted or something like that. So to do good and to share what you have with these persecuted Christians, maybe even in jail, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, we already had one sacrifice that's pleasing to God, and that was the sacrifice of praise. Now we have another sacrifice that the priesthood of all believers can make too, a sacrifice to God of good works. Now, this doesn't earn our salvation, of course, but it's simply a way of saying thank you to God, giving him praise and thanks by helping other people in general, and specifically in this case, Christians that are being persecuted for the faith. And then in verse 17, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those will have to give an account. Boy, there's so much in there. This can be misunderstood in a bad way. For let me say what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the pastor is a dictator. It doesn't mean that whatever the pastor says or wants doesn't mean he automatically gets it. Okay. For example, if I wanted to have a Lexus 460 to make hospital and shut-in calls in, well, pastor wants it. No, that's not what that text is talking about. I mean, you could look up all the other passages about the pastor office. So what does it mean? There's always an assumption whenever the pastoral office is referred to in the epistles. And that is, if your pastor is faithful, he faithfully preaches you the word of God, faithfully preaches law and gospel, sin and grace, and is constantly warning you about false doctrine and things like this, you need to honor him because he's doing exactly what his Lord wants him to do, to be a faithful shepherd. Let me kind of put it differently. We know Jesus is the good shepherd. We'll make reference to that a little bit later here. The good shepherd of John chapter 10. And the pastors are under shepherds to Christ. Always remember the word pastor that we use is not an authoritarian term. That's an affectionate term. Because always remember the word pastor comes from the Greek word that means shepherd. So pastors are under shepherds of the great good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And Jesus has placed us as shepherds. And here's kind of my point. And I say this at every installation I'm able to preach at. I did it at Pastor Krentz's installation in Moscow. I am to serve you, and every pastor is to serve the congregation as people for whom Jesus Christ died. How can I mistreat you? I'm serving you for whom Jesus died. So I can't mistreat you. I must be faithful to the shepherd who placed me here, and I must be faithful to you, precious people that Jesus shed his blood for. So sometimes I may have to warn you about certain bad teachings or something, but I do that not to be mean. I do that as a good shepherd of Christ for whom Jesus died for you to protect you spiritually from false doctrines, so that when you die, you'll have complete confidence in the gospel about your salvation without any doubts at all, or you'll overcome your doubts. So that's the context of what he means this. So obey your leaders and submit to them. And the word here kind of means, it means yield to them. That means you won't publicly argue with the pastor. You might go behind the scenes, you know, but arguing and asking questions isn't the same thing, is it? Of course, God's people have every right to ask questions. Well, pastor, how come we don't do it this way? Well, blah, blah, blah. Well, how come we don't believe what the Baptists believe on this point? Well, here's why. That's all legitimate, but not to rebel against the leader and things like that. So obey your leaders, submit to them, and explains why. For, and here for can be translated as because, and here's the reason you do it, they are keeping watch over your souls. That's that idea of the under-shepherd, okay? They're watching over your souls. So you know, really, at one level, one of the pastor's jobs is to prepare every member in the congregation for death, because you're all going to die. So you'll be ready for death, and you'll be ready to stand before Jesus Christ on the judgment day with joy and not fear and intrepidation. I say, keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Would you write down James 3:1? This is one of the few I'll read this morning, James 3:1. So you already have this one, Hebrews 13:17. But in James 3:1, this is also what we read, which goes along with this same idea. James 3:1, not many of you should become teachers. And in the context, he means pastors. In the New Testament, pastors are referred to by several things, elders, bishops, teachers, shepherds, and things like this. But we just kind of pick on one for its affectionate terminology, pastors. So he means pastors here. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In other words, I will stand before Jesus Christ, not just like you as an individual Christian. I'll stand before Jesus Christ also as a pastor. And how did I treat his people for whom he died? Okay. So that's what he says. In other words, becoming a pastor is a very serious thing. That's why I can't speak for every pastor. I can just only speak for me, and Kathy knows this. This is why I came kicking and screaming into the pastoral office. Whoa, I don't know if I can do that. But quite frankly, and I'm not trying to toot my own horn, I'd rather have all pastors come in that way rather than, yeah, I'm going to be a pastor. No, you don't want a pastor like that. So that's what it means about, I will give an account. You saw it in James 3:1, 2. Because I have been given a task. The only difference between you and me is one thing. Only one. I have the office of pastor and you don't. And with that, doesn't come a whole bunch of bennies. It comes, as you saw these two passages, it comes with great and heavy what? Responsibility. And I hope every pastor takes that seriously, because that will affect how they serve God's people. So, then he says, now he's giving attention also to them, let them do this with joy. Let them carry out their ministry with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, people may explain this in different ways, but let me tell you my read and understanding it from studying it. you bring groaning to your pastor. And I'll give just a extreme example. When you're constantly nitpicking him. Now, let me first of all say, that's not the case here. I'm writing my messenger article for January about transitions and all that stuff. This congregation has been just nothing but joy to me. Nothing but joy to me. So if I make comments, it's not meant to criticize this congregation. This congregation has done nothing but love me and my family, support me and my ministry and family. I have nothing but glowing reports about this congregation. But I can tell you, not everybody has the kind of relationship that you and I have. Not all congregations and pastors are having a wonderful relationship. And it can be the pastor's fault, quite frankly, sometimes. But that's not the text we're looking at. There's other texts for the pastor making the problems. But here it's basically, he's basically saying, honor your pastor. Submit to him. Honor him. Listen to him. Respect him. Don't nitpick him all the time. Because what you learn is basically, after a while, a pastor will get worn down by many, many things. And if people are constantly criticizing and nitpicking, it takes all the joy out of ministry. Becomes really of a burden, okay? And why is that no advantage to you? If a pastor loses his joy, his enthusiasm of serving God's people, that doesn't benefit the congregation. Because what's going to happen to his efforts? They're going to diminish. Because he's so despondent, so discouraged, so forth. He doesn't become the kind of pastor he should be. So the congregation, insofar as it's able to do, done with integrity, insofar as the congregation supports the pastor as a loving shepherd that been placed there by Christ, that just lifts him up to get through more difficult days. And then it becomes a real joy instead of groaning. It would be no advantage to you. Verse 18, then he says, pray for us. We don't know who the us is. You might have forgotten this, but at the very beginning, we kind of speculated, since the author's not listed, who's the author? And I tend to agree, it's either Paul or Apollos. We know about Apollos. But, you know, but here he's talking about himself, who's writing the letter, Paul or Apollos, and us. And that would be the group that is traveling around. You remember from reading the book of Acts and Paul's letters, Paul and others just didn't go out all by themselves. They had people going along with them, Timothy, Titus, Apollos, and a whole bunch of lame names listed at the end of the book of Romans. So pray for us, okay? For we are sure, we are certain that we have a clear conscience. That's really important. You know, like pastors too. Pastors aren't perfect. Pastors are sinners just like everybody else. But you hope, though, that you have a clear conscience. Like I know over the many years, though I've been in the congregation for a long time, I know you have to overlook some of my shortcomings and my being a little bit anal other stuff. But I have a clear conscience. You know, I know I'm not perfect. But like here, I have a clear conscience. I've done my very best with what God has given me, living under his grace and forgiveness to serve this congregation. And that's what they're saying here too. Pray for us. We're certain we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I've tried to do that here too, to act honorably in all things. And we urge you the more earnestly to pray to do this, in order that I may be restored to you sooner. Now, he says restored. That means at one time the author of this letter was in that congregation. Paul, possibly. Apollos, possibly. We don't know. So he's away from them, but he's hoping to come back to them. We'll hear a little bit about this a little bit later in this chapter. That I may be restored to you sooner rather than later. Then verse 20. Now may the God of peace, and I want to tell you this, the word peace shows up in the New Testament 81 times. That means it must be what? Important. Think about it as you go through life. Think about all of our anxiety at times, all of our worries. Think about how we struggle with guilt and regret about our sin. This peace is what the gospel is all about. And I'm going to encourage you, as I do in my own life, when you're feeling anxiety for some reason or worry because of health or guilt or regrets, don't be afraid to ask God what you hear, not only in the Bible generally, but at the end of every sermon Sunday morning. Pray for God's peace that passes all understanding. Because that peace can only come from God. You can't create it. You can't pull yourself up by your bootstraps and give yourself peace. But you have peace in Christ, even though we don't always feel it. It's an objective reality. And the challenge is sometimes making that objective reality that I'm at peace with God. I call him Heavenly Father. But sometimes we don't feel it where? Inside. And so we need to ask God to help us to overcome our doubts and unbelief and to pray for that peace. And 81 times in the New Testament, 56 times in the epistles. And let's look at Romans 5:1 real quick. It's just a wonderful example of this. Romans 5:1. We'll do maybe 1 and 2. Romans 5:1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, let's pause here, that means we have nothing to do with it. God did it all. Because remember, that's the only way you can have certainty of salvation. If God does it, you can be certain. The moment you throw in even 1%, you can't be sure because maybe you didn't do your 1%. So, since we've been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Okay, so this peace is very, very important. The God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, of course, that's Easter, which is very, very important to our faith. Our entire Christian faith is meaningless without Easter, isn't it? That's what Paul is trying to say in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter. It's the longest discourse on the resurrection in the entire New Testament, right? If Christ has not been raised from the dead, then your faith is futile. Worthless. What's the point of a dead Jesus? And so that's very important, and that goes back to our faith as well. And then he says, the great shepherd, and shepherd is found 18 times in the New Testament, sometimes referring to a real shepherd, you know, like at the shepherds watching their flocks at night, other times to Jesus, other times to pastors, the great shepherd of the sheep. So you see, Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus is your great shepherd and mine, and all pastors like me are just under shepherds, taking care of his flock until he comes back visibly at the end of the world. 18 times. It says, by the blood, you'll find by the blood 9 times in the New Testament, 5 times in Hebrews, the eternal covenant, the eternal covenant. Now, we did this in the past. We won't do it again. The eternal covenant, the New Testament, remember, is illustrated and demonstrated in the Lord's Supper. When you listen carefully to the words of institution and other things, this is the New Testament, the new covenant. Remember, the old covenant with Moses was established by blood, the blood of animals. The New Testament, the new covenant, is also established by blood, but the blood of Christ. And that's why it's associated in the Gospels with the Lord's Supper as well. 21, he will equip you. That's all throughout the New Testament. He will equip you with every good thing. That's a promise. See, like when, for as a Christian and as a pastor, I rely on God to give me what I need to carry out my responsibilities as a Christian husband, as a Christian in general, as a pastor. And God does the same with you. Now remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't jump people in dark alleys. The only way that he can strengthen you, and you know what I'm going to say, and if you're not doing this, you're weakened, word and sacrament. That's the only way God can strengthen us, is through his word, our baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So that's why pastors get concerned when people don't come to church. It's not because the attendance is down, okay, or we have fewer offerings. The problem is those people aren't being fed properly. What happens to us physically when we don't eat properly? Well, you know, don't you? Well, that's what happens to us spiritually. It's just not as obvious. A lot of people don't see that. The less contact we have with the word and sacraments, the more we're weakened in a spiritual condition. But he will equip you through word and sacrament that you may do his will, which includes faith. Now look, through the word and sacraments, equipping us, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight. In other words, even our good works, we can't take credit for our good works. If I had more time, I'd do more on this, but I don't. Why can't we take credit for our good works? Because it's God working in us. Anything I do that's good, anything you do is good, is a result of God working in my life, God working in your life. That's why I can't brag. Well, I can't do that. Because anything good about me comes all from God. Anything good about you comes all from God working in us. There's two references. We'll write them down. I'm getting close here. Write these down. We'll look them up real quick to show what I'm talking about. Philippians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13. No, Philippians 2:13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, so let's look up the Philippians passage. Ephesians, Philippians. Let's do 12 and 13, put a little bit in the context. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, oh, see, there's that word obeyed we had in verse 13, 17. So now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Let me back up. That doesn't mean earn your salvation. What it basically means is take good care of it. Don't stop coming to church. Don't neglect the means of grace. Take care of what you have. And that's why fear and trembling, so that we don't muck it all up. And here's the point. For it's God who works in you through the means of grace. It's God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So whatever good you do, God gave you the will to do that. And furthermore, he gave you the ability to do that. That's what it says. Anybody have a different translation of verse 13 just a little bit? It says, the will and to work for his good pleasure. Anybody have a different, to will and to work for his good pleasure? To will and to act. Okay, just a little bit different there, yeah. And then the other one's very similar. Go to 2 Thessalonians 2:13, turn to your right. Remember all the T's come together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Did I say second? Yeah, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. I don't think it's... Let me see what 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says. No, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Sorry about that. Okay, here's verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that you, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it. Now, by the way, all you good Lutherans out there, why does he thank God for the Thessalonians accepting what they said? It's grace. Do we bring ourselves to faith, or does God bring us to faith? So this is all over the place when you know that you see this. That's all code for whatever you had is all from God. You accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. Now what's the word of God, which is what? At work, you believers. So whenever you sit down to read the scriptures, whenever you come to church and hear the sermon and the liturgy, which is basically nothing more than the Word of God, and a Bible class. When you leave this building, that Word of God is still in you and working in you to create the will to do His will and the ability to do His will. That's what those two passages say. Okay, so back to Hebrews again, verse 21. That you may do His will, working in us, which is pleasing in His sight. So there's your third passage. Working in us, that's how He equips you. Working in us, that which is pleasing in His sight. If you want to have a couple of verses, and I'm about done here, on pleasing in His sight, here they are. Because that's what a Christian wants to do. Instead of pleasing ourselves, that's the definition of original sin, we want to please Him. Here's a couple of passages real quickly if you're taking notes. Ephesians 5:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Colossians 1, verse 10, and if you want to see it about Jesus, that's all over the place, but I'll give you one on Jesus, John 8:29, because Jesus did God's will how? Perfectly. And then through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And that's why, how much glory do we get in all this stuff? None. He gets all the glory. And the easiest way to teach this to somebody that's, somebody that's not a Lutheran, they think they're doing something with their faith or whatever, all you have to do is go to the end of the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and 80% of the glory, and I get 20%. You see how silly that sounds? And that's just a nice little summary way to show that to people, because it's all over the Bible, right here. God gets all the glory. We get none. Okay, and then finally, verse 22. I appeal to your brothers. And notice how he says that. We don't, in the Christian church, we're not like the military, you know. Hey, last man, be here at 8 o'clock in the morning. You're at KP. Okay. Yeah. That's not the way the church is. We exhort. We use God's word. We appeal. We motivate by the gospel. I appeal to you, brothers. Bear with my word of exhortation. Because no doubt, being a pastor, I know what you're probably thinking. Oh, boy, I've said some things in here that might make some people angry. So he says, bear with my exhortation. What he means by that, I'm doing this in love. I'm a servant of Christ. I maybe said some things you didn't want to hear, but it's for your good. So on the judgment day, you'll be able to stand before Jesus Christ with a clear conscience and the joy of going into that new world. So I appeal to your brothers. Bear with my word of exhortation. I just love the next line. For I've written to you what? Yikes, I wonder what would be long. Yeah, 13 chapters, briefly. Well, we know preachers can get kind of wordy, but I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother, here's a familiar name, Timothy. Now, who do you usually associate Timothy with in the New Testament? Paul. So even though the author of Hebrews is not stated explicitly, because of this reference and other things, there's the hint that maybe Paul was the author, but on the other hand, the letter is in some way so profoundly different than other letters, people question that, and that's why if it wasn't Paul, I think the next best choice, and many people make this, would be Apollos. Remember Apollos, you can look him up. But anyway, he talks about a very familiar name, our brother Timothy, has been released. What do you think released from, probably? Prison. Yep. With whom I shall see you. So this author, Paul, Apollos, or whoever, is hoping to come with Timothy, who's now been released from prison, and to join them again, if he comes soon. And you might go back to verse 19 real quick. Just look there where he talks about hoping to see them. Verse 19. And then it starts to wrap up. Greet all your leaders. And this would basically be your pastors. Greet all your leaders that he's already talked about in verse 17, chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, blah, 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 blah. So greet all those leaders and all the saints. That's the entire congregation, pastor and people. That's what makes a congregation, pastor and people. And those who come from Italy. Well, remember we've said that who are these people being written to? Some people would say this is a congregation in Jerusalem. Other people say, and it's a tact I've taken with you, that this is a congregation in Italy, and probably no doubt Rome itself, and that's why the Gentiles are suffering persecution as Christians. You remember Nero? Rome burned, and who did he blame? Christian. So that whole ambiance, that whole flavor was that time area in there, with Paul and Peter losing their lives somewhere between 65 and 67 AD. So greet all your leaders and saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. So there's a little bit of a personal touch there. And I just think this is awesome. Grace be with you all. Now, we know that most of the epistles end something like this. But why is it really important, and then you can start talking and asking questions, why is it really important that the author of Hebrews ends on that note? Grace be with you all. Because what was the problem? They were all wanting, tempted to do what? Go back to Judaism. Go back to Judaism. So he kind of stops on a high note, which is kind of the whole thread that runs throughout his letter. Not works, not the ceremonies of Moses. That's all gone. Grace in Jesus Christ. And all that means, be with you. Okay, let's take some comments and questions. We have just a little bit more time. Got down a little after 10. Beth. Yeah.
So verse 17.
Yeah.
So the note, it's interesting because instead of obey your
Yeah. Yeah.
And then yield to their authority.
Yes. Yes.
The interesting little quotation mark is give your leader the benefit of the doubt.
Oh, that's good.
And I like that.
Yeah, that's a good one. Who said that? Well, you know, I've gotten older. I'm not quite as sharp as I used to be.
For 20 years. Sometimes the last 20 years.
Yeah, right. And that's in essence, yeah, that's right. And isn't that what we're supposed to do with everybody? Right? In the Eighth Commandment, that's what Martin Luther explained. When something happens to a brother or sister in Christ or whomever, we give them the benefit of the doubt. Well, if that's true in general, how much so with your pastor who's working hard, you know? Because we can make mistakes. I don't know. I don't maybe know all my mistakes, but I know a mistake I made in a sermon, fortunately I caught it, was at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Chilliwack. And I was emphasizing a point. You know how I can emphasize a point. And I said something like, I don't know if Kathy remember this, I said something like, and there is no forgiveness with God. And at the time I said that, didn't sound right. So after the service, when I was welcoming everybody, I said, I want to revisit my sermon. Did I say in the sermon there is no forgiveness with God? And everybody, and you know me, I said, I was seeing if you were listening. As a matter of fact, in the adult formation class, there's a section in there. I was tempted to do that sometime when we talk about that we need to go only by the word of God and not by human opinion. That one Sunday I'd get up and preach just rank, obvious, horrible heresy. Okay? And see if anybody would catch it. But I said, well, Pastor Lastman said it must be true. No! None of it contradicts Scripture. You're following a personality. And I never would do that, though, because of the dangers that could get out of hand. You know, you've got a visitor or something, and they leave the church before you're able to explain it or something like that. So I just talk about the illustration rather than do it. But thank you. Yes, you give the pastor the benefit of the doubt. Or even if it does sound a little weird, you still give the pastor a benefit of the doubt. Say, Pastor, can I come and talk to you about something? Sure. And then come, and either the pastor clarifies it, oh, yeah, I get it now. Or the pastor says, you know, I didn't say that very well, did I? Let me clarify that next week. Yeah. But that's respectful. That's not adversarial and confrontational. You're just trying to get clarity. Yeah, Prim.
I think that word, the last word, grace be with you all. I think the overarching theme of Hebrews is fix your eyes upon Jesus.
Exactly. That's where the grace. Where only do we find the grace of God? Jesus Christ.
And Martin Franz.
Martin Franzman, yeah.
He has two hymns.
Yeah, in the hymn, in the service book?
Yeah, and Thy Strong Word.
Thy Strong Word.
And the other one is Preach You.
Preach Ye the Word.
The Word.
Preach Ye the Word.
So
yeah.
It's fix your eyes upon
Jesus. Yeah, exactly.
Overarching.
And again, to tie it into the means of grace, because as a general rule, I'm making broad statements, but it's pretty true, you can get some conservative Protestants who are pretty good about preaching justification by grace through faith. It all depends, but you can. But you know where they're still generally weak Protestants, even if they have a good message of justification by grace through faith? And I could say many things, but the one I want to say is they usually don't have a strong theology of the means of grace. How do I get what Jesus did? See, I've said this in messenger articles and sermons, the cross is gone. And I know we speak figuratively sometimes. You want God's forgiveness? Well, go to the cross. Well, I understand what that means. But if you don't have a good theology, it can be really misleading. The cross is gone. There is no cross to go back to. And so the distinction that we make in Lutheranism, which is what the Scriptures make, is the cross is where our salvation was won. Okay? And then Luther would say in the Lutheran Confessions, okay, that's fine, but how do I get it? And that's where the means, the operative word there is means of grace comes in. Okay? And some of you have seen this. Oh, I got to do this. Okay, so, you know, we've done this. You've been in the adult affirmation class. Many of you have seen this. You went out in the country and you bought a gorgeous house out there and everything, but because it's out in the country, there's no city services, but you have a nice deep water well, right? A well. Problem is you have a gap in space here, right? In space. So you do the normal thing. You put in a pump house, right? And through pipes, you pump the water into the house, And these pipes become the means of getting the water from here to here. And as we say, that's the way it is with the means of grace. Here's the source of the water. Here's the source of our salvation. Okay? But here we are over in 2016 or whatever year you want. Okay? Here we have a gap in space. Here we have a gap in time. Okay? And just as there's pipes become the means of getting the water from here to bridge this gap, so also that's what the means of grace are. Okay? That what was won here is given to us in the Word, given to us in baptism, and given to us in the Lord's Supper, all to receive by faith. So sometimes you say the means of grace are God's pipes, okay? Because the cross doesn't give forgiveness. The cross earned forgiveness, and this is where that forgiveness is given. And I can't think of anybody that has a stronger theology of the means of grace than the Lutheran Church, which is reflected in our Lutheran confessions. So many people may do justification by grace really good, but not so good on the means of grace, and this is really important. Okay, please, Prim.
This new pastor has come, KFUO.
KFUO, yep.
In his time, he says, you come to the cross where the water and the blood flows.
Yeah, yeah.
It's a very beautiful way of...
Yeah, and technically speaking, and I'm not against figurative language, poetic language like in hymns, so don't misunderstand me, but we always have to keep the theology crisp and clear so everybody knows what we're meaning. Technically, we don't go to Jesus. He comes to us in word and sacrament. We receive him in the means of grace. Okay, other all over the place, Hebrews or wherever you want to go with what we have left here. We got a little bit of time. Please, Pat. Linus? Yeah.
And this one person said, that's a big laugh, peace on earth. Mm. And I said, he said, just think about all the wars and everything. And I said, no. It's peace between us and God.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah, peace among men. Yeah, they can understand this. And that's the problem because, see, we just said that. I said this 15, 20 minutes ago. This world, we're pilgrims. This isn't our permanent home. But see, for many people, this is their permanent home. And so that means everything, you only go around once in life, so you got to grab all the gusto you can. So they have no concept about, no, we're just passing through here to something better. So you're absolutely right. It's peace from God to us, and then hopefully by God's grace, peace among those who also believe in God's peace in Jesus. Like, we're all at peace with one another, too. Unless you're not going for the Huskies or the Seahawks, then we'll see. No, good point, Pat. But anyway, I just got Charlie Brown's Christmas from 1965, the full version, 30 minutes, and I forwarded it on my Facebook page, so it's out there. Charlie Brown, 1965. Doug.
That's a vastly.
Which one now?
The Peace on Earth.
Oh, yeah, Peace on Earth, yeah.
We see it in Christmas.
Oh, yeah, oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, because they don't know any other kind of peace. If you're not spiritual, if you're not Christian, yeah, what other kind of peace is there? That's the only peace they know.
There's actually some more protests.
Yeah.
The Lord denies the prince of peace.
Yeah. Yeah, and by the way, all this group hug, ecumenical, all religions are good type thing, they need to remember that Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace.
Right.
Now, it's a different context. Yeah. But war. Father against son. Yeah. Daughter against mother.
It is the same thing.
Yeah.
It is a different context.
Yeah. Yeah, but you have to take everything in context. So somebody said, well, which is it? Did he come to bring peace or not? Well, you have to look at the context, yeah, of what he's talking about. And what he means is he didn't come to bring peace because if you believe in Jesus, now listen carefully, here's the operative phrase that's so offensive to the world, as the only way to God, you ain't going to have peace. Okay? See, that's it. Now, if I can assure you, if Christian faith said Jesus is just one way among others, you know, you have your way, we have our way, there'd be no controversy. But the fact that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. That's where we get tension. Exactly. Kurt. Uh-huh. Right.
When we know we're doing right and we love someone,
yeah,
that we shouldn't,
yeah,
that's doing the, you know, that's the commandment we have.
Yeah, yeah.
I like it when we give them the benefit of the doubt. Mm-hmm. You know, being angry is tired. It doesn't build up. But when you love, and it's not a feeling.
No.
It's an action.
It's an action. And that's,
love,
yeah.
See, the people that we love, you know, you have those milk cartons where, you know, they've got some cute little kid on it. We've got spiritual milk cartons.
Mm-hmm.
And that person might be smelly, ugly, rude, but we love him or her.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's not a feeling emotion.
Yeah, we may have feeling, but that's not the essence of it. That's for example, where people get confused. Jesus says, love your enemies. That doesn't mean have warm fuzzies about your enemy. Yeah, yeah, yeah. It's not warm fuzzies. I'm getting to your actions. When Jesus says, love your enemies, and he doesn't say, and have warm fuzzies. No. Love your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So it's not emotions, it's act. And when John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Now think about this. Do you think God loves all the yucky stuff that goes on in this world that we'd be embarrassed to talk about in some circles? He didn't have any warm fuzzies about the yucky stuff going on in this world or even our lives. But for God so loved the world, action, he gave his only son. So love is not, in essence, a feeling or an emotion, but it's action. Now, and I'm not against feelings, don't misunderstand me, but that's not the essence of it. So we can love people whether we have a certain feeling or not. Matter of fact, that's what we're supposed to do. Right? Yeah, thanks. Okay, somebody else as we're going along here? Yes, Margaret. Iwo Jima. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. That would be a real live illustration of that. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, anything else? We got a little bit of time. Yes, please, Prim.
See, before Jesus said, I come to bring the sword, Isaiah today in 11, he says, I shall strike the earth with the rod of it. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will kill the wicked.
Yeah. And by the way, those are figurative speeches for his word. What comes from a person's mouth, what comes from God, figurative mouth? The word. So it's condemnation. Yeah, yeah. Okay, somebody else? Yes, please, I didn't see it.
Is this your last? Are we
going to
have more?
No, okay, thank you for being here. This is what's going to happen. Next week is the Children's Christmas Service Program. So we won't have an education hour. The week after that, in here, we're going to have an open house hosted by Kathy, and me running around acting like I'm actually doing something. Right here in the fellowship. And just a correction, you heard it in the early service, I'll say it at the end of the late service. I made a mistake in the messenger. I thought the open house would be after the early service, education hour, and after the late service. But I discovered recently that that's not true. It's only during the education hour. So if you get that messenger and you're in the late service, don't count on coming to the open house after the late service on the 18th. So next Sunday, the Children's Christmas Service Program. The 18th, the open house right in here. December 25th, I will be here. Even if I have two people, what I intend to do if I get my act together, and I've done this in the distant past, is like to give a history of all of our different Christmas traditions and just have an open forum and talk about that, whoever's here. I know many of you can't be here, won't be here, but I'll be here. If we have one, then we'll do that. Okay. So, yeah, so next Sunday, children's service. Sunday after that, open house in the education hour. Christmas Day, history of Christmas traditions. Thanks for reminding me. This is my last Bible study. It is my last. I was hoping we could go all morning without saying that, but yet that is true. That is true. So, okay, anything else before we wrap it up with the Lord's Prayer? Let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.